The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
This morning's scripture reading is Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Well, as we come to this latter half of Genesis chapter 2 this morning, we are stepping onto contested ground. There are no hotter debates in our culture than debates over gender, sexuality, and marriage. And so we are stepping onto ground where God wants to speak his word to us, but where there are many other paradigms and perspectives that also want to speak to us. And so let's just acknowledge this morning that that's where we're standing, is on ground that is contested. And this beautiful story in scripture that lays out for us God's vision for marriage and gender and sexuality is not the only story on offer in our world, and I think we all know that and understand that. So I'm excited to look at the scriptures this morning and consider what God has to say about these things. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Bob. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's a privilege to continue in this series that we're in the book of Genesis. As we prepare to unfold and unpack this text, I want to make a couple of observations just pastorally as we begin. First, I want to acknowledge the great complexity of the stories we bring into this room with us to encounter a text like this. I want to acknowledge the complexity of what we're carrying together this morning. In this room are young people who are still coming to terms with their sexuality. In this room are victims of sexual violence and abuse. In this room are people who are same-sex attracted. In this room are people who have walked through or are walking through various kinds of gender confusion. In this room are parents and siblings of people who have rejected God's word in these areas. In this room are single people who want to be married and single people who don't want to be married. In this room are people whose marriages have ended in divorce, or people who are married to a spouse who doesn't share their worldview, or people who've experienced the death of a spouse, and 100 other stories that I didn't just name. So I want to acknowledge that we bring a ton of story with us as we sit here this morning and as we encounter this text in Scripture. So I want to ask you to pray for me, and I will pray for you as we engage this together. Know that whatever story you're bringing with you this morning, God wants to speak to you through his word. The second thing I want to acknowledge just pastorally is I want to remind us of the goodness and the importance and the beauty of truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." One of the lies that we are tempted to believe is that there is no object of truth in any area, and especially not in the area of sexuality, gender, and marriage. That these are issues and places of personal preference rather than of objective truth. But remember, Genesis is telling us the story of reality. It's telling us about the world that actually is, that there is a creator who has made the world, who has made us in his image, and that means that there is truth in these areas, and that truth is good and it is beautiful. And when we ignore the truth in any place of our lives, we hurt ourselves, we hurt others, and we contribute to the disorder of the society around us. So we want to embrace and enjoy the beauty and the goodness of truth in these areas. And so my prayer for myself this morning has been 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul says, "We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." So that's my calling this morning, is just the open statement of the truth, just talking about what God says in these areas. And your job is to receive that and let that truth filter into your life and respond to it appropriately. So let's pause and just pray for God's grace as we engage this section of Scripture. Our Father, we do want to acknowledge that you are the truth, that you speak truth, and that you have given us truth, and that is good. We also acknowledge the complexity, the brokenness, the fullness, and the complexity of the stories we bring with us into this room. So would you meet us now this morning in your goodness and grace? Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your law. Open our ears that we might hear and receive what you have for us. Minister your goodness to us as we encounter your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a quick word of credit. I have, in shaping this sermon, been very helped and found myself borrowing heavily from the work of two scholars, two thinkers. The first is Abigail Favale, who is a Catholic scholar who teaches at Notre Dame. And the second is Peter Lighthart, a Protestant biblical scholar from Birmingham. So I want to give them credit and just say, if you find anything helpful in this sermon or interesting, probably it's borrowed from them. It's not original to me, all right? So let's start in Genesis 2:18, page 2 of the Bible under your seat. Let's engage the text together. Verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" Do you know how you feel when someone texts you in all caps? That's how you should feel when you read this verse. Because all throughout the creation account, we've read over and over again, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good, God saw that it was good. And suddenly, the phrase, "not good," is like in all caps in this verse. It's not good. Why is it not good for Adam to be alone? Well, here's one answer you may have heard. There are some who have said, it's not good for Adam to be alone because he needs a helper to fulfill the mandate that God has given him. Back in Genesis 1:28, God had said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." And Adam can't do that alone. And so the argument goes, God created the woman to help Adam in that task. Well, it's certainly true that it takes two to tango, as the saying goes, right? In order to have a baby, you need a mommy and a daddy. And if you have further questions about that, Pastor Aaron would love to talk to you after the service. But if that's the reason why it's not good for the man to be alone, it would suggest that the main reason God is creating the woman is to help the man fulfill his calling in the world. And if that's what Genesis is saying, it would be easy to conclude that men are primary and that women are secondary, that men are more important and that women are less important. And as you know, that this text has been used in various ways throughout history in that way. And that is sad. And it is unfortunate, and I'm sorry if you've been in a church that has communicated that, because that is not the story Genesis 2 is telling. To understand what's not good about the man being alone, to understand why this text suddenly says not good, We need to go back to the first time we encounter human beings in the story. Genesis 1, verse 26. Remind you, we looked at it a couple weeks ago. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Notice that God says, "Let us make man in our image." So the Creator God is a God who says, "Us." What does that mean? Well, many answers have been proposed, but the answer the rest of the Bible leads us to is the doctrine of the Trinity. Right? As the scriptures go on to more fully and more completely reveal this God who has created the world, we gradually learn that God is one God subsisting eternally in three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. When God says, "Let us make man in our image," the most natural way of understanding that is that God is speaking within the fellowship of his own being. Let us, Father, Son, and Spirit, make man in our image. Therefore, what's not good about the solitary man in Genesis 2:18 is that he does not yet fully reflect the image of the God who says us. He lacks both the relational communion and the personal differentiation that's present in the triune God. Adam doesn't need a helper merely to help him do what God has given him to do. He needs a counterpart in order to be the image of God that he is meant to be. Only man as male and female, and not man alone by himself, can fully reflect the image of the triune God. So, why is it not good for the man to be alone? It's not good because a solitary man does not and cannot reflect the image of the God who says us. We need relational communion and personal differentiation. Okay, so with that understanding of what's not good, let's keep reading. Verse 19. Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Now, if the point is that we need unity and differentiation in order to reflect the image of the triune God, then why doesn't God just create man and woman at the same time in the same way? Why do we have this parade of animals? Why this taking of a rib and forming it into a woman? Why does God do things this way? Well, what's interesting is we could actually ask that same question about all of creation to this point, couldn't we? Why doesn't God just create the heavens and the earth in one moment with one word? Why does he create the heavens and the earth formless and void and then spend 6 days forming and filling them, calling them into various kinds of order? The answer seems to be because God is modeling for his image bearers what he expects them to do. What God does is he creates a world full of potentiality, and then he brings that potentiality to fullness. And then he commands humans to do the same thing. When God says to Adam and Eve, "Multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion," he's telling them, go take the potentiality that's present in creation and bring it to fullness. It's as though the Garden of Eden is a Rembrandt and the rest of the earth is a rough pencil sketch. And humans are to go forth into the world and fill it with color and texture and depth, to take the raw materials God has put in creation and bring them to full flourishing. That's what we do When we deploy our creativity in the world, we, all of us in various ways, are taking the world God has made and bringing it to fullness. And so God creates in a way that follows this same pattern. First, he brings things into existence, and then he brings them to fullness. So when God sets out to create human beings in his image, he follows this same pattern. Remember, Genesis 1 is giving us sort of the wide-angle view, and Genesis 2 is giving us a closer look at the creation of human beings. God first creates a human who is solitary, alone, and not good. And then he takes that human apart, fashions a counterpart that is like yet opposite, and brings the two back together so they can rejoice in unity and difference. Perhaps you noticed in the creation account in Genesis 1, what God is doing in creation is separating and bringing together. He separates light from darkness, day from night, earth from sea. He's bringing order by separating and bringing together, and in a sense, that's what he does with humans. He creates a solitary man, not good, then takes him apart and brings him back together in a way that's fuller, more complete, more what God intends, and more glorifying to him. Now, in verse 18 and verse 20, we see this phrase, a helper fit for him. This is the phrase that has gotten a lot of ink spilled about it over the generations. What does this mean? A helper fit for him. A more accurate translation of the Hebrew here would be a like opposite him. So we're looking for one who is the same as Adam, yet different. One who is like, yet opposite. That's what that story has clued us in that we're looking for. And the next thing that happens is God brings this whole parade of animals before Adam. Birds, beasts, and livestock. And notice how this builds anticipation in the story. We're looking for a helper fit for Adam, and now suddenly we have this whole parade of animals, and you as a reader are going, yeah, this is not it. This is not the answer to the gap that's here. Where in creation is Adam going to find a like who is opposite to him? Our minds intuitively realize as we read the story, well, the animals aren't like Adam, are they? But what's interesting is the text actually suggests that maybe the problem is the animals are too much like Adam. Notice this, there's an important play on words in the Hebrew language. The word Adam is from the Hebrew word Adama, which is the word for ground, earth, dirt, land. Okay, so in Genesis 2:7, the text literally says, then the Lord God formed the Adam of dust from the Adama, play on words, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a nefesh haya, a living creature. So Adam, we are told from the text, is a living creature formed from the ground. Okay, well, what are the animals? Genesis 1, verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds. The animals are nefesh haya, living creatures, who are brought forth from the earth. The origin of Adam and the origin of animals is the same. What's here is the sameness. What's missing is the difference. And so what you're going to notice about the woman is that she has a totally different origin and is created by God in a totally different way. Notice in verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. Now, perhaps you've heard this story before, perhaps you've read this text before, and you sort of keep reading. But I want you to slow down, and I want you to notice two interesting things in the way the story is told. First, the phrase deep sleep refers to an almost death-like state. There are overtones of death and resurrection here. Pope John Paul II refers to this as a sleep of non-being. Second, the word rib is a word that literally means side. It's used for like a wing of a building. It's not talking about a bone. It's talking about the man being divided in half. In other words, there are sacrificial overtones here. Peter Lightheart says it this way: God splits the man in two and puts him back together by presenting the woman with whom he becomes one flesh. The first Adam gives his body so that his bride can be. The cross is inscribed in the heart of sexual difference. I thought we didn't get to Jesus till the Gospel of Matthew. Lightheart is exactly right. There are hints in this text of another who will sacrifice his body so that his bride can be. Verse 23, the climactic moment in the text, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, you will notice up until this point in the Genesis narrative, the man's name has been Adam, from Adama, the man from the dirt, the man from the ground. But now, at this climactic moment in the story, he gets a new name, as does the woman. She shall be called Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. Abigail Favale notes this: this is a moment of mutual recognition. The man is both naming woman and renaming himself. It is through encountering her nature that he is able to comprehend his own. He immediately recognizes in the silent declaration of her body that she is both like him and not like him. This is the moment of fullness and beauty and glory in the narrative. Now, and only now, do we have the image of God fully represented. Now and only now do we have a being named in relation to another being and not in relation to the ground, the dust, the earth. Man and woman, Ish and Isha, radical difference and radical unity. Two who have the capacity to become one without losing their distinctness, and who in their uniting can create more image bearers. Have you ever heard a story about sexuality that is as beautiful, as sublime, as glorious as the story the scriptures are telling? Notice the next word in the text, therefore. In light of the glory and beauty and God-imaging goodness of sexual difference, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The foundation of marriage and of sexuality is built on the God-imaging differentiation of two sexes, male and female, man and woman. And so Genesis 2 concludes. Now, you know what's going to happen next. Next week, we're going to turn the page to Genesis 3. And we're going to see sin tarnish and deface and confuse the beautiful harmony that's presented here. So, as I said last week, we all are living and hearing this sermon downstream from Genesis 3 in a world full of sin and brokenness that has greatly complicated the story that we're listening to here. But what I want you to remember is that what God is doing in redemption is restoring the good of creation. God is creator and God is redeemer, and what God is doing as he sends Jesus Christ into the world to die on the cross for our sins, to be raised from the dead, and to bring about new heavens, new earth, new creation, what God is doing in that is he's restoring the original good of creation. So, in Jesus, we find our fullness restored. And in Jesus, we have the understanding of what it means for us to return to be restored to this original good. God is putting the world back together in Jesus Christ, and that means something for your sexuality and for mine. So whatever story you carry in here, and however this text highlights or challenges that story, I want you to remember that what God is doing in redemption is restoring the good of creation. And so Genesis 2 is important for us, not just because it shows us the picture of what God has meant for the world, but because it gives us a picture of what Jesus is restoring, what Jesus is calling us back to. Okay? Now, what I want to do as we close this morning is to talk about seven implications of this text, all right? I picked the number seven because we're in the story of creation. 7 days, it's a nice, perfect number. Why not go with seven implications? I could have done 10 or 20 or 40, but we're going to go with seven. Don't worry, it's not going to be another 20 minutes, all right? I'm going to take about a minute on each of these implications because what I want to do is I want to say, okay, this, in light of the story Genesis is telling, in light of the truth we're encountering here, the question we should always be asking is, what are the implications of this for our life now? How does this change and transform how we ought to live in the world? What does this mean for us that this is true? And so I want to draw out seven implications of Genesis 2. Here's the first one. God's design for gender and sexuality holds unity and difference together. This is the beautiful thing in the story, and this is the powerful thing in the story, and this is an easy way for you to see what goes wrong when we don't hold them together. Here's what Abigail Favale says. Genesis affirms a balance of sameness and difference between the sexes. This is a delicate balance that is difficult but necessary to maintain. Most theories of gender lose this balance, veering into extremes of uniformity, men and women are interchangeable, or polarity, men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Both extremes lose the fruitful tension expressed here in Genesis. If you want to think about where all modern thinking about gender goes wrong, that's how. Either veering into uniformity, men and women are interchangeable, or polarity, men and women are so different that there's no shared connection. God's design holds these two things together, and if you want to think about what's God calling us to? It's to hold these two things together in a beautiful, fruitful, robust tension that doesn't reduce it to either interchangeable or polarized. Implication number two, attempts to erase or minimize sexual difference are attempts to erase or minimize the image of God in humanity. What you need to see is that the image of God and sexuality are connected in the Genesis account. So when we erase or minimize sexual difference, we're erasing or minimizing the image of God, the full reflection of God's image in humanity, which means our opposition as Christians to all different types of gender revisionism is ultimately theological. It's because we care that God's image is rightly reflected in the world. It's not cultural, it's theological. Third implication, sexual difference goes all the way down. Okay, the differences between men and women are not just surface level differences. This goes back to that. Men and women are not interchangeable, right? Our differences are deep, they are abiding, they are real, they are intentional, they reflect the glory and beauty of God in all kinds of ways. They're designed by our Creator to reflect His glory. And so we ought to celebrate the beautiful diversity and difference between the sexes in a way that still holds together the beauty of their interconnectedness. Listen to Andrew Wilson, who gives us an imaginative account. He says, imagine an alien visiting Earth and discovering that one sex was taller, stronger, and hairier than the other, with sexual organs that were external and faced outward, while the smaller partner's sexual organs were internal and served as the location of both sexual intercourse and pregnancy. Then imagine them discovering that, generally speaking, one was better at forming relationships, holding small groups together, and working with people, while the other was more suited to external agency, risk-taking, and working with things. Finally, imagine them being introduced to biblical categories for describing the sexes: towers and cities, warriors and gardens, priests and temples, the blood-spattered groom and the pure spotless bride. Which would our alien think was which? What Wilson is capturing here is this beautiful idea that sexual difference is pronounced in society. It's not just a theological thing. It's something every sociologist and every anthropologist and everybody who studies these things continues to reveal, that actually men and women have different preferences, different inclinations, different aptitudes. We are not, strictly speaking, interchangeable, but we are actually different. And we live in a world that's really nervous about talking about any ways that men and women are different, right? And some of that is good. Some of that is a response to and a correction of past abuses. But listen to me. We need to embrace and celebrate the fact that men and women are in fact different, that those differences are good, that they're created by God, and that they reflect his glory in the world. And so we want to celebrate the ways that men and women differently and uniquely reflect different aspects of the image of God. All right, fourth implication. The grace of God in creation and redemption can reorder our disordered sexuality. The world after the fall is a sexually disordered world. Sin has corrupted and twisted God's design in a myriad of ways and complicated our lives in myriad ways. But listen to me, God is moving in his grace to reorder the disorder of our lives. God invites us in Jesus Christ to come to him, to be healed and transformed. And in that transformation, which is both immediate and ongoing, what he's doing is he's reordering our disordered lives and our disordered sexuality. Grace restores nature. And so what God is up to in Jesus, what God has the capacity and power to do in Jesus, and what God is doing through the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to reorder our disordered sexuality. And so there is grace present to us in both creation and redemption if we'll come to God and humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the beautiful work of his Holy Spirit in our lives. He begins to reorder the disordered aspects of our nature and of our sexuality. So we need to understand Genesis 2, not just so we can say, here's how God made things, but so we can understand, what is Jesus restoring? What is Jesus trying to put back together? Where have we departed from this in our own lives and in our own stories? Where has this story gotten very complicated in our lives, and how is Jesus beginning to put it back together? Implication number 5, the church is a place where we delight in the good of God's design, okay? You are free to celebrate the good of God's design here. You don't have to walk on eggshells and be nervous about this. We delight in the beautiful mutuality of being made male and female. We delight in cultivating healthy masculinity and healthy femininity. We delight in raising boys to be boys and girls to be girls. We delight in holding to a biblical understanding of sexuality and gender and marriage. This is a place where we're called by God to be a refuge in a world that's very confused and chaotic in all of these areas. The church is a place where the refugees of the sexual revolution can find wholeness and healing. A place where people who are confused can find clarity. A place where people who have been deeply wounded and hurt can begin to find healing and hope. That's what the church is. The church is a place where we delight in the good of God's design together as we live into it by the grace of Jesus Christ. All right, 2 more implications, and then I'm out of your way, all right? Implication number 6, the church is the true family in which we all find our home. The danger in upholding the Bible's view of marriage is that we end up placing marriage on a pedestal. And so we treat it as the ideal. And when we do that, we start treating the nuclear family as the end state instead of treating the kingdom of God as the end state. And when we do that, if you're married, I need you to listen to me carefully right now. When we do that, the way we end up talking is as though marriage is the destination we're all trying to get to. So you talk with a single person in the hall and you're asking them, hey, how come you're not married yet? You talk with someone who's divorced and you ask, hey, what went wrong? And Christians sometimes do this with the best of intentions, but listen to me. If we're going to be the family of God, as Jesus means us to be the family of God, we've got to embrace the fact that the church is the end state, not the nuclear family and not marriage. Marriage is a good, and we want to uphold the beauty and the goodness and the honor of the state of marriage. And we also want to say, and it's not the end. Actually, marriage is a pointer to the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. The church is the new family in which we all find our home. The church is the place where all of us, no matter our story, no matter our struggles, and no matter our state, can find community and fellowship together as the family of God. So we want to be the true family in which all of us can find our home. Let's not make marriage the end, because marriage is not the end. It is a good, but it is a pointer to something more ultimate. And that gets me to the seventh implication, which is this. The first marriage is meant to point us to the last marriage. The Bible begins with a marriage. Genesis chapter 2. God brings Adam to Eve. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The Bible begins with a wedding, but friends, the Bible also ends with a wedding. Revelation 19. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. The most important marriage is not the temporary one you may enjoy on this earth, but the eternal one that awaits you when Jesus Christ returns for his bride. That's the marriage that even the healthiest biblical marriage now merely points to, and that all fractured and brokenness in marriage and relationship ultimately points us to. The first marriage is meant to point us to the last marriage. And so the question for you and me is this: have you made yourself ready for the heavenly bridegroom? Have you received his invitation of betrothal? Have you come to him and said, I want to belong to you and I want you to belong to me? That's the invitation Christ makes in his grace to every human being. And that's the ultimate marriage we're all destined for. And whatever your experience of marriage is or is not, has been or will not be on this earth, that's the marriage you're destined for. So friends, let's make ourselves ready this morning through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Join me as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have made us in your image, and that means you have made us male and female. That these differences in our persons are meant to point us to the unity and diversity of the triune God. So Father, would you open our hearts more deeply to the worship and the wonder that that's meant to create in us? Would you open our eyes more fully to what it means for us to be restored, to fully reflect your image in the world? And would you help us look ahead to and anticipate the ultimate marriage that this marriage in Genesis 2 points us to, when we are united with you and welcome the Lord Jesus Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, who wants to be united with his people, gathered from every tribe and tongue and nation on earth, called the church. So God, forgive us for the ways we have defaced your image in all these places in our lives, and fill us with hope and joy and faith as we anticipate what it means for us to await your return as men and women being restored to the fullness of your image. We pray this for our good and for your glory. Amen.